Well, we're in Genesis chapter 6. And we're just about to get into the universal flood. And then as we continue in our study, we have some interesting chapters coming up about the institution of government. What is the basic function of government? Then we have the origin of the races. Now, if you have a lot of guts, when we hit Genesis chapter 10, I'll be able to tell you where you came from. But this is a real interesting section, not that the first few chapters weren't, but, you know, Genesis is that book which everything has its beginning. Now, in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, where we start tonight, we have a divine attitude toward the antediluvian civilization. Anti means before. Diluvian means flood. Antediluvian civilization. And this is God's attitude about that civilization and the super race in particular. This is it. Verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Wickedness is great as a result of the involvement of fallen angels cohabitating with women. Apparently, gave man a super duper old sin nature, as well as a gigantic stature and strength. I want you to see something very interesting here. Whenever you have the word wickedness, you should be able to rectify that very short. We're having a couple ladies that may be able to babysit for us during the week. See, we could use it, and I couldn't get a hold of them. But we have a couple ladies that may be able to help us during the week, so that you can bring your children and sit here and relax. I tried to get them today, but they were out of pocket, and I was, or something. Just didn't do it, so we'll keep going. Olivia has a couple numbers to give me. Verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And whenever you have the word wickedness, immediately your mind goes to some overt thing. But I want you to notice, wickedness is always what you think. Scripturally. From the divine viewpoint, people look at wickedness as overtly because they can't read the mind. God is a mind reader. The divine viewpoint, when you see the word wickedness, automatically you go to thinking. You say, well, I don't believe you. It's not what you do. It goes back to what you think. Now look how the verse reads and see if you can see it. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now the word heart is mind. So we'll read it again. And you tell me where wickedness begins. Scripture says, as a man thinketh, so is he. No one ever talks about the mental attitude. But I'll tell you, when I first heard it, it really helped me out considerably. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. What was it? And that every imagination of the thoughts of his mind were only evil continually. Thoughts in his mind, the word heart is mind, sin originates in the mind. And the wickedness of the human race is, first of all, the mental attitude. Now, it's very easy to trace this, because we took up last time Greek mythology, and they were loaded with wickedness and evil. Let me give you an example of what I mean. Take, for example, the concept of love. Everybody talks about love. We just had a song about love. But love is a mental attitude. Love is not something you do. Now, that may be new to some of you. Love is not sex, for example. That would be an expression of love. Or it might be an expression of something else, not necessarily love. But love is what you think. Love is a mental attitude towards an individual. Love is freedom from hatred. 1 John says, if you hate, you don't love. If you love, you don't hate. They're opposites. Jealousy, envy, pride means that you have no love, no mental attitude. Now, you've all heard, for example, in Greek mythology, Jason and Medea. That great, great love story. How that Jason one time set sail on a famous ship. And the greatest ship of that time was called Argus. Group of heroes with him. And the Greek word for sailor is nautus. Argonauts were the sailors of the Argo. You put the Argo and knots together, and you got sailors of the ships. So Jason and the Argonauts took off for Russia. They didn't call it Russia then. They called it the Kingdom of Caucasus. And they sailed across the Aegean Sea, and they went up through the Dardanelles, and they sailed into the Black Sea, and they came to the Kingdom of Caucasus. And there, of course, the great story, how the Jason sought the Golden Fleece. Won the heart of fair Medea, the beautiful daughter of the King of Caucasus. And then this great story of how he secured the Golden Fleece, and how he came back with Medea as his bride, and they lived happily ever after. Only they didn't. I forgot to tell you the end of the story. Because you see, in the super race, where you have half human, half angels, love was not the important thing. But sex was. And one day, Jason got tired of Medea. And he fell for another woman. And he was going to marry her also. And he was going to get rid of Medea. And so Medea came to the wedding with a gift. Now, ladies, this will give you some idea what to do. And it was a special gift that she cooked up. A beautiful robe for his new bride. It was so beautiful that the bride decided to wear it at the wedding. But it contained inside of it some dragon's blood and some other things mentioned in the context of the story. And the result was that when she put on this robe, she was poisoned. And she was destroyed, and so there really wasn't any great love story at all, because the super race was incapable of love. So don't marry a giant or a rocket. They were capable of lust, and they were strong for lust, but were they not capable of love? Make a distinction between lust and love. The story is told of Hercules and the great love of his life. But Hercules started to throw over this woman for another woman, and she came up with a robe too. I don't know what it was in the ancient world and in Greek mythology, but they always gave the new bride a robe, the former wife. Only this robe was for her beloved Hercules. And she said, Hercules, I will gladly give you up to this other woman. Only do me the honor of wearing this robe on your wedding day. And he put it on. And the special deal in that particular robe was that it stuck to him. And he couldn't take it off. And he couldn't take it off without taking off his flesh. And so Hercules was so mad for this new woman, he tried to take his robe off. And when he did, he pulled off his own flesh and killed himself. Now that's Greek mythology. You can take that in school. That just illustrates a point. Lots of lust, but no love. That's what this sixth chapter is talking about. Now that's what this verse is saying. I'll take another look at it. With that as a background, God saw the wickedness of man. What kind of wickedness? Great in the earth. Every imagination and the thoughts of his mind was only evil continually. Now, where does love exist? Well, in the mind. And where you have no real love, mental attitude, then all you have is lust. I could give you many stories, but it's unnecessary. Eloise and Abelard is a famous love story, where this Catholic priest married this girl. And because of the fact that the church would let him marry, the love of the century, he put her in the convent, wouldn't let nobody touch her. That was real love, wasn't it? Sure it was. But here's the point, there was a lot of lust in the antediluvian civilization, but no love because of the mind. God saw the wickedness of man, great in the earth, every imagination, the thoughts of his mind, evil continually. There are no verbs here. It's very elliptical. Now, that was the status quo. That was God's evaluation. Verse 6, so it says, so God repented. Actually, the Hebrew says, it repented the Lord. Now, for all of those who believe that repentance means to feel sorry for sin, or else you can't be saved, swallow this one. God's a sinner and has to repent of sin, right? Wrong. Repentance does not mean feeling sorry for sin. God isn't a sinner, but here's the word, it repented the Lord. So you explain it. Now, you really have to be a student of Shakespearean English to get this one. Why does it say, for example, it repented the Lord? Well, because repent means to change your mind. It has nothing to do with any feelings at all. When it says repent, it means to change your mind, and in salvation, it's about Christ and not your sins. See, when people say you have to repent of your sins, that's false. You'll never be saved that way. Christ died for all the sins of the world. Sin is not an issue. Christ is an issue. Now change your mind about Christ and accept him as Savior. You didn't think he was Savior before? Change your mind. Now he's Savior. Now you have eternal life. He already took care of sins. So it's a change of an attitude. And the translators know, and you know, that God can't change his mind. He's immutable. And so since God is immutable and can't change his mind, then this is what they call an anthropopathism. And since it has to be made clear to future generations, this is an anthropopathism ascribing to God a characteristic he doesn't have in simple terms so you can understand it according to a human attitude. In order to make it clear to us, they took the subject, which is the word Lord, and in Hebrew it says that it is the Lord repented. And in order to show you and to demonstrate to future generations that this was just attributing to God a human attitude so we can understand it, they translated it this way, it repented the Lord. But the Hebrew says the Lord repented. Now the Lord changed his mind, of course. And this tells you something about repent. Repent, again, doesn't mean to feel sorry for sin. Now, in the English language, if you look up in Webster's Dictionary, the word repent, it means to feel sorry for sin. But this is not written in English. That's the fact. When you look up the word repent in Latin, it means to feel sorry for sin. But this is not written in Latin. That's where people get confused. It means to change the mind, and here it means to change the attitude, and the Lord, or the word Jehovah, changed his mental attitude that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Now, this is ascribing to God a divine attitude which is indescribable in terms of human attitude, so it's called an anthropopathism. Anthropos, man, explaining to man God's attitude that we can't explain unless we put it in the human realm. Now verse 7. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast. That's another verse on creation, by the way. Now we had some super animals in those days too. It says creeping things, fowls of the air, for it repented me that I had made them. But now, in verse 8, here is the great exception. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Found is the word discovered. This means he discovered salvation. He tasted the grace of God. He responded to it. Noah believed in Jesus Christ, which was depicted as the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. He personally received him as his Savior. And the fact that Noah was saved is marvelous beyond description. But there was something else that was important about Noah's situation. Noah was saved. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But in addition to that, Noah perpetuated the human race. There was no angelic eruption in Noah's family. And between Noah and Adam, there was a true line of Homo sapien, mankind. And that's why genealogies, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, Matthew and Luke, are extremely important, because they demonstrate that at the point of the virgin birth, there was a line of true humanity from Adam to Virgin Mary. No infiltration of angels again. Verse 9 says, these the generations of Noah. Now, it emphasizes again his regeneration. It says Noah was a just man. Hebrew says a justified man. It doesn't mean that he was just and never sinned. It doesn't mean he was just and was always fair. Justified before God. See? God the Father made God the Son to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. We're justified when we're accepting Christ as our Savior. So he was justified by faith in Christ. That's justification, the book of Romans. And then it says, notice the next thing, perfect in his generations. Which means his humanity was still true humanity. He wasn't perfect in the sense that he never failed. His humanity was perfect, which is the word complete. He was true humanity all the way through. He was still pure Homo sapien, not pure in the sense of pureness, but pure in the sense of pure bread. See, not half angelic, half human. He was a pure member of the human race, rare in those days, because there's only going to be 8. In addition to that, Noah also had a spiritual life. We know he tasted grace. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We know that he was justified before the Lord. We know that he was perfect in his humanity. And now we know something else. His spiritual life was on the ball. And Noah walked with God. And walking with God means fellowship, walking in truth, walking in the Word. And so he perpetuated a true line, a pure line. Noah begat 3 sons. Verse 10, and Noah begat 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now remember those 3 names, because you came from one of those. And we'll tell you which ones you came from later. Verse 11, and the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Now that's another interesting passage. A lot of lust, a lot of giants, a lot of mixed angels and human. And this is the rest of the earth. We'll come back to Shem, Ham, and Japheth in chapter 10. And corrupt before God. Now the word corrupt means true humanity was no longer true humanity. Humanity was tainted. Humanity was corrupted with angelic infiltration. And then I want you to notice the earth was filled with violence. Lots of fighting. There was a great deal of culture at this time. There was art, sciences. Along with culture and art and sciences, there was violence, bloodshed, and warfare. And apart from the tribulation, that was probably the greatest period of wickedness the world will ever encounter. Half human, half angelic. Corruption, lust, every imagination, evil continually. Now, remember that sin and evil is primarily in the mind. And sin and evil expresses itself overtly in many ways, but it starts with a mental attitude. The entire family of the human race have been corrupted except for Noah, and the corruption is amplified in verse 12, and God looked upon the earth. Behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. All flesh. The only exception is Noah, previously stated. Verse 13, and God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Verse 14, make thee an ark. You're going to survive. And this is interesting. Now, we have studied about the angelic infiltration in the human race. We saw the sons of God. The Hebrew word only applies to angels. We saw the attack upon the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as other attacks on the humanity of Christ coming into the world. And we studied chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. Now we begin with verse 14. It says, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, shall pitch it within and without with pitch. First of all, there are three arks in the Bible. Noah's ark is mentioned here. All of them have some significance. There are three of them. And then there's the ark in which Moses was placed as a baby in Exodus chapter 2, verse 3, which protected the child from the wrath of Pharaoh. And then there's also the Ark of the Covenant, which was located in the Holy of Holies, except at certain times when it was moved place to place. Each one of these arks has specific significance. Noah's Ark, the place of protection from judgment. Everything was destroyed outside of the ark, but everything that was in the ark was protected. Moses' ark, divine provision in protection for difficulties in life. Protection from judgment is number one. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. You are delivered from judgment when you accepted Christ as your Savior. That has significance. This one, Moses, and that ark is divine provision in protection from difficulties in life. It's a little different than this. This is for you and I now as people who have difficulties in life. And the Ark of the Covenant is the doctrine of atonement. In other words, in this Ark of the Covenant, you had two angels. One was righteousness and justice on each side. And the blood was shed on the top of the Ark, and God's righteousness was satisfied, and God's justice was satisfied there. And now when you accept Christ as Savior, you have eternal life. So each one of these have definite meanings. This is taught about Christ and or salvation. So you accept Christ as your Savior. When you do, you're protected from judgment to come. And three, you come into Moses' protection with difficulties in life. In other words, you're not going to go home before your time. You don't have to worry about coming out at night. Now, in the last half of chapter 6 of Genesis, we have a picture of divine judgment on the human race. On the half-human and half-angelic race. But there's one other commentary on this passage. Hebrews 11:7, God warned him, he told them, and Noah obeyed, and he built the ark. Now in verses 14 through 16 of our chapter, we have eight characteristics of the ship with Noah built. Now I help you remember this because of this. There are eight people in the ark. And there are eight characteristics about the ark. So maybe that'll help you remember some of it. You may find even more. It's a good study. So we'll try to take it slow. You know, God, the Holy Spirit, controlled the authors of Scripture so we could come up with some principles that will help us in our Christian way of life. The flood is long gone, but the principles still remain, and the Word of God liveth and abideth forever. So now in verses 14 through 16 of our chapter, we're going to have some of the characteristics of the ship which Noah built. Number one, it was made of one material. Only one material. The material is said to be gopher wood. And the word here, wood, is a picture of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Whenever wood is used, whether it's an ark, whether it's a mercy seat, the wood talks about the humanity of Christ and the gold talks about the deity. So the principle that we have here from the one wood that is used, gopher wood, the material used, is the fact that Jesus Christ had to be true humanity to provide salvation for us. Remember that Jesus Christ, when he came into the world, was the unique person of the universe. He was God, he was man, he's the only God-man. Equal with God and equal with man. He was deity, and he was humanity in one person forever. Now, this is one of the things that got Danny Thomas crazy. Danny Thomas got up and said he couldn't accept Christ as Savior because his God couldn't die. And 90 million people said, amen. Couldn't believe it. Well, what can you expect from a Lebanese? Well, they call me WAP, so I can call them that. In his deity, Jesus Christ is eternal life. Deity means God. Eternal life can't die. You have eternal life by accepting Christ. Jesus Christ is eternal life. He can't die. He's right on that point. In his deity, he's immutable. It says Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Immutability can't change. Deity can't become anything other than deity. Eternal life plus immutability plus omnipotence, which he is, all-powerful, plus absolute righteousness, means that the deity of Jesus Christ cannot provide salvation. In other words, the deity of Christ cannot die. Whoever provides salvation must die, spiritually and physically. Remember that Christ died twice on the cross. And to die spiritually, Jesus Christ in his deity would have to bear the sins of the world. And deity cannot have contact with sins of the world. So the deity of Christ could not and did not die for our sins. The deity of Christ cannot provide salvation for the human race. It took the humanity of Jesus Christ to do this. And so Christ had to become true humanity. Now we study this in part in connection with the first half of Genesis 6. And now once again, the emphasis in the latter half of this chapter is the structure of the ark. It was made all of wood. One wood. It emphasizes the fact that in order for Jesus Christ to be our Savior, he had to become true humanity. And that's the story of Philippians 2:5 and following. He became true humanity, and being true humanity, he became a servant, it says, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And this is also the story found in Hebrews 2, verses 9 through 15. It took the humanity of Jesus Christ to provide our eternal salvation. And when the humanity of Jesus Christ hung on the cross, he first of all died spiritually by bearing our sins, and then he died physically after salvation was a completed fact. So the wood, point one, emphasizes his humanity. In order for Noah to build this ark out of wood, the wood had to be cut down. Trees were growing. And the trees were cut down. The growing tree, which is depicted by this wood, is a picture
of the life of Jesus Christ. And every time Noah cut a tree down, he was illustrating salvation. So we have a growing tree, as it were. Now Noah came along and he had to chop it down. And every time Noah cut down a tree, he was illustrating salvation. So we have a growing tree. Noah comes along, he has to chop it down. The growing tree with its roots in the ground refers to the first 33 years of the life of Christ. And up to that day in April of 30 AD when he died, that's when the tree was cut down. Now the emphasis is this: there's nothing in the life of Christ that can save the human race. See, a lot of people say follow the life of Christ, practice the presence of Christ, but there's nothing in his life that can save your soul. He had to die. Now, a lot of people are getting sloppy in their thinking in the 20th century. That's the teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. See? And all the miracles which were bona fide miracles, the performance and the activity of supernatural phenomena, the filling of the Holy Spirit in his earthly ministry, all of those things together cannot provide salvation for one person. That tree had to be cut down. It was when he died on the cross that he provided salvation. The first 33 years of his life demonstrated just who and what he was, the God-man. That's what that happened. And so the tree had to be cut down. And the cutting down of the tree is a picture of the cross. Excuse me. Noah went down, cut down the trees in order to have material to build an ark. So the emphasis is on one material. That's the first point in connection with the ark, because the ark is going to represent something. Let's anticipate a little bit. Here is the ark. I won't draw it as it is yet. I want to surprise you. Here are eight people in the ark. Inside of the ark. The ark is an illustration of Jesus Christ. And it's the same thing when I draw something like this. And here we are. We've accepted Christ as our Savior. We have union with Christ. That's eight people in union with Christ, eight people in the ark. Same concept exactly. There were eight people in the human race who were born again. They were inside of the ark and therefore protected from judgment. Philippians 3:9 says, "We are found in him, not having our own righteousness, but the righteousness which is of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Romans 8:1 says, "There's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus." The rest of the human race, all but these eight, were destroyed. And the story of the ark is actually the story of Romans 8:1. So the ark is an illustration of our union with Christ. And for the person who has accepted Christ as Savior, he's in union with Christ. And therefore, it is impossible for God to judge anyone who is in Christ. That's what the flood is all about. When the judgment came, the world outside of the ark was destroyed, but the world inside of the ark was delivered. You have to get in the ark. How do you get in the ark? Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. He was justified by faith in Christ, and he was true humanity, and he's in the ark. The principle is that the believers are all inside of the ark. And so the one material emphasizes the humanity of Christ, and the humanity of Christ emphasizes the principle of the cross, Jesus Christ dying for the sins of the world. Now let's also notice another point. This ship was also waterproof. And this comes out in verse 14, the word pitch. Now that's not a baseball term, like pitch it to me. It has to do with the type of tar which was used to seal up the wood in the ship. However, the Hebrew word for pitch, we cannot let it go, because it's translated pitch, which is really The Hebrew word, K-O-P-H-E-R, pronounced kofar, which means atonement. Atonement or covering. And of course, the principle is the atonement of Christ makes this ship safe. Judgment is kept out of that ship by the atoning work of Christ, and that's the blood of Christ. The principle, the blood of Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. So the pitch stands for the blood of Christ, which cleanses from all sin. Now the third factor in the ark, we have one set of plans. Now this should appeal to some of you. We have three principles so far, eight in all. Here are three. One material, wood, gopher, emphasizing the humanity of Christ. Some commentators say that gopher wood is the most endurable, which would match the humanity of Christ. Second factor is the waterproofing or the pitch, which talks about atonement or the blood of Christ, cleansing from all sins, Hebrews 9:22. Third factor, one set of plans, verse 15. Now notice, and this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, the height of it 30 cubits. One set of plans. All the specifications are given. You will notice that there are specific dimensions. And these dimensions were to be followed very carefully. The reason for these dimensions is because they set up a ratio. And the ratio is between the length and the beam of the ship. And to those who may not be nautical, this may not mean much to you, but in order to have a perfectly seaworthy vessel in every way, the ratio is extremely important. It means that this ship has a ratio which makes it stable, gives it a good balance, and good seaworthiness in the worst possible type of a storm. So this means that this ark was the production of divine revelation. In other words, there are one set of plans given to Noah. This is the way I want you to make it. It was divine revelation, just like the tabernacle was, and just like the temple was. There was no human speculation in this design. Straight from the hand of God. And the principle behind this is very clear. Salvation is God's design. Salvation is God's execution. Salvation is God's work, and there's no place for human speculation or human works. God has laid down all the specifications in connection with salvation, including the fact that the only way to appropriate it is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the carefully developed specifications here are extremely important, because if Noah had missed and had been careless with a cubit, while the chances are this ship would have had some very serious trouble, perhaps would have been lost. In other words, you have to follow God's plan exactly. He gives you his plan, now follow it. It's that simple. And only one set of plans. Listen, the ratio in the ark was perfect for all kinds of weather. You'll see that in a minute. So we assume that God's perfect, even when he gives the ratio for a ship. So there's an operation here of his omniscience involved. He knows. A lot of people don't think that God knows anything but about, the cross or something like that. But, you know, he knows everything about every detail in your life. Occasionally you run into believers who think that God doesn't know what he's doing or what he's doing with him. Now, the specifications for salvation look like this. See, man is on one side, and God is on the other side. And man is a sinner. And the scripture says the penalty of sin is death. The problem we have, we come into the world, we're born physically alive, but we're born spiritually dead. And therefore we have no fellowship with God. And then all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And God is absolute righteousness. Then we have the fact that we're born in Adam, and all Adam, all die. And so, specifications for salvation. God lays them down so he can meet these problems between the barrier between man and God and the hopeless situation. Man can't work his way over or through it. So God's plan of salvation includes provision for sin. How did he take care of the problem of sin? The doctrine of unlimited atonement. And that solves the sin problem. And then the penalty of sin. Well, in the plan of salvation, we have specifications for that. And we have the fact that the penalty for sin is paid for. Christ died for the sins of the world. Then we go to the problem of birth. We're born physically alive. And we have specifications for that. It's regeneration. The new birth takes care of that. Then there's the specs for relative righteousness, and that's imputation, where God imputes his righteousness to us. So, problem being in Adam, well, you accept Christ, you're in Christ. In Adam all die, in Christ all remain alive. So now what do we have? We have specifications from God to meet every problem in life which has kept man from having fellowship with him. And when the cross solved all these problems, we now have a picture that man now has been accepted on the basis of the cross. So we have one set of plans here. And it's interesting because Noah didn't come up with any ideas of his own. Noah didn't come up and say, for example, well, now we're liable to be out to sea for a year. Nice little quarter deck over here, and a nice poop deck. Just change this around a little. I think I'll make it a little longer. And if he makes it longer, then he destroys the ratio between the beam and the length. And all things, sorts of things could develop. So there's one set of plans, which means there's one way for salvation into that ark. And that's a very important principle. God has exact specifications in his plan of salvation. There can be no deviation from it. The work is all accomplished. And man's appropriation is apart from human works, and nothing can be added to it. You can't add a poop deck. You can't add rigging of any kind. No special cabins built for specific situations. Nothing can be added, nothing of that sort. That means that in a plan of salvation, there is one way of appropriation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And this is emphasized by the fourth characteristic of the ark coming up. Now you have, up to this point, three complete characteristics. One material, wood. Humanity of Jesus Christ, correlating that with salvation. Secondly, the water, which waterproof, emphasizing the redemption of Christ. The word pitch, which means atonement. Thirdly, one set of plans. Now the fourth principle and its characteristic. One door. The ark had one door. Emphasizing the principle that God is dogmatic. And there's only one way into that ark. Not three doors. You know what? If he had three doors, you'd choose the wrong one. Probably end up in the bathroom. If there were two, you'd end up in the cellar. God only lets you have one door, so you won't be confused. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one cometh unto the Father but by me. Only one more. One door, one way to enter this ark. Only one way to have fellowship with God. Only one way of eternal life. But there's an interesting thing in the fifth characteristic. The fourth is obvious. One door, but fifth, one window. One door and one window. We're trying to get windows for Saturn.
We can put them on. Hope we get more than one. It says in verse 16, a window shalt thou make to the ark, and a cubit shalt thou finish it above. The door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower second, third story shalt thou make it. One door, one window. Now, when you remember, there were two elephants, two lions, two zebras, two water buffaloes, two cape buffaloes, two tigers, on and on and on. Only one window. Well, undoubtedly, there was some special air conditioning. No, there had to be. We don't know anything about it, but we'll see something about some sort of oxygen in there, because it's tightly sealed. We'll see it a little later. But one window, and it's very, very significant. There's only one way of having fellowship with God. The window was built on the top side. The door was on the side. So you come in the side, and then once you're inside, you can only look one way, and that's up, right? One door is salvation. One window, being on top, only looks towards heaven. The door below speaks of salvation, one way of salvation. The window looks heavenly, and when you get inside the ark through the door and open the window, you can look towards heaven. And the point is, there's only one way of fellowship for the believer who gets into the ark. Door, one way. I am the door. But the window is very important after you are in the ark, after you're saved. And a lot of believers need to learn this. When you accept Christ as your Savior, you enter into union with Christ, you're now in the ark with Noah. Now, the same moment you enter into fellowship with God in time, you are cleansed from all sins, and you're controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, you stay in fellowship until the first time that you sin. And then you're still in the ark with Noah, but you're out of fellowship with God. The window is closed. And the only possible way to get back into fellowship is to confess your sins. And we all get back into fellowship the same way David did or anyone else, grace, restoration. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, the ones that you know, so you can confess and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, the ones you don't know. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. The unknown sins are resolved when you confess the known one. Now, I want to make a very important point in connection with one window. There's only one way you can have fellowship with God as a believer after you're saved. 1 John 1:9, 1 Corinthians 11:30 and 31. There is no other way. There's no other window. Because when you accept Christ as your Savior, you're not going to go very long before you sin. And before you fall flat on your face, we all do that because of what we studied Sunday, pathora. Remember the word corruption, which is the old sin nature, like all believers have them. And I want to tell you that I have run into people who think that after they say they're saved, they never sin. Sinless perfection, they call it. They call it holiness. Have you been sanctified, brother? Now you realize it's impossible to be around people who think that they never sin. Boy, that's tough. They are the smuggest, stuffiest, most self-righteous people you'll ever meet. And they sin right and left. And they're so full of sin, it's pitiful. But they think that sin means smoking or dancing, and they gave that up years ago. But they're filled with mental attitude sins, pride, fat-headedness. I've been sanctified. I've been set apart. There's no such thing as a believer who lives a perfect life after salvation. In fact, 1 John 1:8 and 1 John 1:10, this is brought out very clearly, that if you say that you no longer sin after salvation, you're calling God a liar. Now you do it. I don't want to. And then it says you're deceiving yourself. And it's one thing to deceive somebody else, but to deceive yourself is stupid. So let's face it, we're saved.
We've accepted Christ as Savior, but we're not sinless. Not until we enter the presence of the Lord with a resurrection body. You'll know when you're sinless because you'll drop your old sin nature and you'll get a body of perfection. So in the meantime, we sin and we do fail. Now the question is, how can believers, who by the way commit all the sins that unbelievers do, and a few more that the unbeliever can't commit? How about that? You, as a believer, can commit all the sins that an unbeliever does. And an unbeliever can't commit some sins that you do as a believer. Say, where does that come from? You're really smoking that stuff now. See, the unbeliever can't be guilty of the passage that says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. He can't do that one because he's lost. That's for believers only. So here's the story. You as a believer, when you're out of fellowship, can commit every sin that an unbeliever can, and some he can't. And they can commit all the sins that you can commit. And there's one sin that they can commit that you can't commit. And that's the unpardonable sin. Because once you accept Christ as your Savior, you can't commit that one anymore. Unpardonable sin is really an act of rejecting Christ as Savior. So you can commit some that they can't. Whatever is not faith is sin. And they can commit some that you can't. The unpardonable sin. So having fellowship with God after you're saved is a pretty rough proposition. It would be if it were not for the one window in the ark. And the one window is confession of sin, judging yourself before the Lord, or examination. Now isn't that much more relaxing to know, at least in a general way, without being nosy about people's activities? Isn't it nice to know that all believers are still sinners? Isn't that great to know? You're not too happy about it. And that everyone has his own area of weakness. And those other lovely looking people you see in church on Sunday are saints who just couldn't do anything wrong. But isn't it great to know that behind that beautiful facade of sainthood, there beats an old sin nature? Doesn't that just thrill you? It does, because it's relaxing. Saints, beautiful. Wonderful saints have an old sin nature. You can hear it if you listen. Thump, thump, thump. You hear it? Well, join the club. We all have one. And having one causes a very serious problem when it comes to fellowship with God. But here's the point. One way of fellowship with God, only one. Now, this will probably shock some of you, but there's only one way, and it's utilizing 1 John 1:9 almost as quickly as you commit it, and that's the way you do it. So it's 1 John 1:9, or it's 1 Corinthians 11:30 and 31. And 1 John 1:9 is not a panacea, but it's the only way to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. It's the only way to get back in fellowship, and it's the only way in fellowship to take in the Word. And to apply the Word, to worship, to give, to witness, to pray, and everything else that's involved in the Christian way of life. So, we have the principle of the one window here, and David brought it out, he restoreth my soul, and you need 1 John 1:9 just as you do the salvation. And the only way to be filled with the Spirit is through 1 John 1:9. Now, number 6 in our characters in this ark. 3 floors, 1 door, 1 window, and 3 floors. They're called floors here in verse 16. The window shalt thou make to the ark, and then the dimensions of the window, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories. Now, you can tell the translator was not a sailor because he would have said decks. Lower, second, and third decks shalt thou make it. So we have three decks. What do they represent? You know, our time's up. I can't believe it. I'll finish this and go. They represent the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross, death of Christ. Tomb is burial. 3 days later, he rose again. When you accept Christ as your Savior, there are two kinds of position. Here is Christ on the cross. You're identified with him retroactively. You're identified with Christ in his death, and we call that retroactive positional truth. That's Romans 6, victory over the old sin nature. And then Christ is now seated at the right hand of the Father. We're in union with Christ. That's current positional truth, and that's called positional sanctification. So there's two kinds of positional truth, Romans 6 and Romans 8. When it comes to victory over the old sin nature, we have the application of being dead to the old sin nature in Romans 6. When it comes to assurance and confidence,